Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. What a beautiful morning, wasn't it? This is what makes it all worthwhile, right? This is why we put up with the other days, is for days like this, some beautiful sunshine, the mountains out, and we live in a beautiful place, don't we? Something to really thank the Lord for, and glad you're here. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, kind of a good part of our front end of the message, chapter 5, if you want to begin to look at that. We're continuing our series in his story. And if this might be your first Sunday or second Sunday, we're walking through a book that has basically compiled the four Gospels together in a chronological order. So it's basically just the Gospel. There's a few transitional statements to make it readable. But we do still have some of those books. If you're new to North Shore and you'd like to join us on this journey, see an usher after the service, and they'll be glad to put a book in your hand, okay? But we're going to be going down that in just a moment. Hey, let me just quickly say thank you for your prayers. I mentioned last week I was going to go down and visit my brothers that are kind of struggling right now down in California, and I did so on Thursday. Got a chance to spend time with my brother Doug, who's kind of declining, struggling with cancer right now, and we just had a very wonderful time, rich visit, and just some special times together. He's really struggling, and so appreciate your prayers for him. My brother Jerry, my oldest brother, also is transitioning through a major accident he had several months ago, and he's just now beginning to walk on his own. I was able to take him for a drive up to the Sierras, up to a lake, and he had not been out really. He'd only gone maybe a few visits to the doctor and back, but he'd not been out and enjoy the outdoor, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time to spend with my brother. And told him that our church was praying for him, so came back yesterday morning, and so I just want to say thanks, guys. Many of you have asked about that, and so just to continue to pray for them as they walk through that journey together. One other announcement I wanted to make, that we are making a shift in our elders. Randy Macbeth, Randy and Pam have been serving. How many years have you been on there? Was it 4 or 5? 6 years. That Randy's been serving as an elder, and he's stepping down. They're entering a season kind of in a similar vein with parents, elderly parents on both sides that are occupying a lot of time, a lot of attention, as well as many other things, work and things like that. And so it just felt like this season needed to step back. So we want to just say thank you, Randy and Pam, for the service that you had for the 6 years. And we're going to miss you. We're grateful that God's doing some new things. He's brought on 2 new elders, you may be aware, in the last few weeks, Jeff Inns and Fernando Feliciano. And so we're excited about what God's doing, but we love you, and we thank you for the years of service that you gave to North Shore. Very, very much. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Well, we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what he has for us. Interesting theme today, the revolutionary teaching of Jesus. We're going to build on what we continue to walk through this journey together, and so excited what God has for us. So let's pray and ask him just to illuminate our hearts through this time. Father, thank you. Every time we come with anticipation and faith that you're going to speak to us, we pray that we'll have open hearts, open ears for what you want to say. And most important, Lord, that at the end of this time together, we're in advance going to tell you, we, to the best of our ability, are going to put into practice what you've inspired us to do. So we just trust, God, that your Spirit will fill this place. Make it clear to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Got some Bibles available to you if you want to take advantage, get the usher's attention as they're walking down the aisle. But we're in John chapter 5. we're building on this history of Christ, his story. And so far, we looked at his birth over the Christmas time. Pastor Scott shared with us the beginnings of his ministry. And last week, we were kind of focusing on the calling of those first disciples. Now he's got them collected. Now they're traveling together. They're with him pretty much all the time, listening, watching, learning. The teaching now is, the heart of the teaching of Christ is now beginning to gain traction. And as the title of this chapter 4 of his story says, this teaching was not like something they had heard before. It was revolutionary. Now, that's quite a strong word when you think about it. What does it mean? Well, for the common people, they loved the message of Jesus. It was not like anything they had ever heard, and they welcomed it. For them, Jesus kind of became their champion. For the religious leaders, they didn't like it so much. In fact, it agitated to the point, as we're going to see today, that they were bent on getting rid of Jesus. They could not stand it. And we're going to learn a little bit about that today and why that was the case. In any case, there was no neutrality. You probably either loved it or you hated it. And as Jesus moves forward, we begin to see that there's probably two specific areas today for today's purposes. And I just want to say, that's one of the challenges for myself in this series, because as you've been reading the chapters, there's five or six or seven different stories, right, that the Gospels are laying out. It's a challenge to kind of find that common thread, okay? How do we tie this together? How do we help make it understandable? And when I looked at it this week, I thought there's two particular areas that I see agitated these religious leaders above everything. And the first of those, if you got your notes, which you handed on the way in, the first of those, I kind of want to sum up this way, that when Jesus came in his teaching, it largely was centered on the law, because that's all they knew at the time. And for Jesus, the law was intended to be simple and not complexed. And yet that's precisely what the Jews had made it into, is something very complex. And they probably enjoyed that because they were the ones who understood it. They were the ones who were given to it. And it just kind of separated the common folks. And that's why they loved Jesus so much, is because he was bringing them back into some terms that they could appreciate and that they could understand. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but our humanity kind of lends itself that way, is to take something that's simple and we tend to want to make it complexed. Let me give you an example. In 1913, Woodrow Wilson was the one who introduced us to the comprehensive tax law. You know how many pages it was when they introduced it? 400 pages. Anybody want to take a guess how many pages it is now? Over 71,000 pages. Now, I don't know what's on the horizon. They've talked about simplifying, but that's kind of our nature, isn't it? Moses goes to the mountain of God when God comes to this new season where he's going to introduce his law, and his laws were intended to just be some basic premise of how we live our life successfully. Moses comes down. Now, this is an easy question, right? How many laws did he come down with? Okay, very good. You got that one right. That's good. Ten commandments. Somebody after last service said, you know, he actually only started with one. Don't eat the fruit from the tree. Okay? We didn't get that one right, so now it comes to 10. And the 10 are roughly divided into two parts. One is, make sure that you keep God in the right place in your life. His day, his name, your worship of him. And then the other few, are about how we relate to each other. Don't kill, don't lie, don't be unfaithful to one another. Basic stuff. But these guys got a hold of this and they just couldn't handle the simplicity of it. And so it began becoming more and more complex. And the example we're looking at today, the story we're going to kind of zero in on and focus, really accentuates that. And I want to read for you. You don't have to turn there. But I want to read from you the Ten Commandments in Exodus when they came down. This was the one that they built on, and it is in verse 8 of chapter 20 of Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy, which basically means different than the others. That's what the word holy means, separate, distinct for God's purpose. Okay? The Sabbath means seventh. One in seven is the principle. And basically God gave this, friends, to you and to me for our own good. He made you. He's our creator. He designed you. He made you to function a certain way. And the way he made you is you work for 6 days, but you need one out of every seven to pull back, to refresh, to refocus. And not just physically and emotionally, but spiritually, we need to refocus our gaze upon our Creator one in every 7 days. I mean, that's kind of the basic principle, right? To take care of that basic function. And if you find yourself plowing through that or disregarding that, friends, you're going to see the difference. I've mentioned this before, but have you ever noticed that when you come together like we are right now and we sing the songs of worship and we hear His Word, there's something that happens when we come together like this. And it was designed to be refreshing for you, to be a refocusing time. George Barna's statistics tell us that probably 10, 15 years ago, the statistics were for those believers that they would come to worship like this, an average of, I think it was like 2.5 times out of four times a month, 2.5 times on an average they would come to worship. So you'd miss 1.5. Now that statistic is down to 1 out of 4 weeks that Christians will go to gather like this to worship. 1 out of 4. And I think about this. Maybe you've experienced this. Something comes up, or you just haven't prioritized, or you just don't quite feel like it. And so you miss a week, and 2 weeks go by, or maybe 3 weeks go by. Have you ever noticed that when that happens, the world starts kind of sticking to you? That it just feels like something starts getting gummed up. You start feeling a little bit of distance. You're just not quite as passionate. You're not quite as aware. It's just a reality. But consequently, when we do come like this, there's just something intangible. When you walk away, you just feel like kind of like there's been a water that's flowed over you, a refreshing, almost like a cleansing. It literally was designed that way. And that's what this principle is about. And it was for your own good. Well, that's the way it was designed, but what happened? The Jews got a hold of it, and they took that one law, remember the Sabbath day, don't work on the Sabbath day, make it different, make it separate than the others, and they said, you know what? I think people need some help to understand what does he mean by work. And so they started coming up with their own ideas. And they started making laws and mandates and saying, well, this is work, but this is not work. This is okay, but this is not okay. If you do this, then you're going to be breaking the rule that God set. And before you know it, that one law became over 600 mandates. They codified it. And they made this law almost equal with the scripture itself. And in fact, some might be able to make a case that they made it even more important than the word that God originally gave and the intention that was there. Can I give you an example? Here's just one example. If you tie a knot in a rope with one hand, then that's okay. You haven't broken the Sabbath if you can do it with one hand. But if you tie a knot with two hands, that's work, and now you've broken the rules. Literally, that's written in there. If you tie a sash, you know, a piece of cloth, if you make a knot and tie a sash, that's not breaking the Sabbath because that's dressing. That's part of dressing yourself, okay? And so here's what would happen. You say you got a Sabbath day and you forgot to get water out of the well. Well, if you go and get a bucket and tie a knot with a rope and do the bucket, then you've broken the law. But you could tie 6 sashes together, right, and put them together and do it, and you could accomplish that without breaking the Sabbath law. That's how bad it got. Another example. If a hen lays an egg on the Sabbath, then you can't eat that egg because the hen did work to lay that egg on the Sabbath. I'm serious. This is there. The egg became an unholy egg. You ever had an unholy egg? I've had a few. I've had a few of those in my experience. And that's the way they saw it. So here comes Jesus and his teaching. And he just can't believe it, you know? And it probably, it's best captured in the story that we're looking at today. It's chapter 5 of John, or it's around page 50 in your his story. And we're going to pick up this story. Get the scene. Remember we left him last week back up in the Galilee. Bless you. We left him in the Galilee. He was teaching up there, and now he's going to make his way up to Jerusalem. Okay, this is the heart of the religious and the religiosity and all the leaders. So pick up verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews up in Jerusalem, and so he went up there. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. When we go to Israel with our groups, we always visit this site. And it's an amazing place because basically the archaeologists have gotten down to the level of Jesus' time. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see the distinct columns and this huge cistern is what it was that would gather the water. Anytime you would gather water, there would be a lot of people. There'd be a crowd. And when there's a crowd of people, that's where the beggars would go. They wouldn't go begging someplace where there wasn't a regular flow. Kind of, things haven't changed a lot, right? That's where we find folks, is where they know there's going to be a steady flow of folks coming through. Well, the story goes on, and there was a man who had been brought there who had been invalid for 38 years. Now, this is curious. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? There's probably some of us in this room that are going through challenges or ailments or certain circumstances. And you know, that might be a penetrating question for you. Do you really want to get better? You say, "Well, sure, why? Yeah, absolutely." You know, sometimes we can get comfortable in that state with the attention or maybe even in our own world of self-pity. And we get so acclimated to it. This guy had been in this condition for 38 years. It's his way of life. And Jesus basically, "Do you want to get healed?" And so he comes up with a pretty good statement where he says, the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Here's what was happening. Tradition had said that the angels would stir the water and that the first person that made their way down into the pool, that they'd be healed. That was their kind of belief. I think actually what's happening, you know, having been there, we know it's built on kind of a base of limestone. And it was not uncommon for that limestone to shift. And this was a large cistern. It was a big pool, a lot of water. And when that limestone shift, it would create kind of bubbles that would come to the surface. They thought, "Oh, the angels are stirring the water." And so they attached this significance that if you get in there, you're going to be healed. Well, he never could get in. Jesus kind of bypasses all of that. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Wow, amazing, all right? Well, he picks up this mat of his, and he's walking. First time in 38 years. And he runs into some of these religious Jews. And they're saying, "What do you think you're doing? Do you know that it's the Sabbath today? And that's not allowed to pick up your mat and walk? You're a rule breaker." And that's all that mattered to them. They could care less whether it was the first time he'd walked in 38 years. All they could see was this silly law that they, according to them, that he was breaking. And it was a man-made law, believe you. It was all their own doing, and that's all they could see as a result of that. And they look at him, they said, "Why are you doing this? Who?" And he said, wait, what are you guys? He goes, "The guy that healed me. He's the one that told me to pick up my mat and start walking." "Well, who is this guy?" He says, "I don't know." He did it, and then, man, he was gone. And boy, that set them on a course. And if you're still looking at chapter 5, it says, afterward, Jesus found him. So Jesus was somewhere out here, and he's kind of watched all this take place. And as soon as these guys go on, he comes back to this guy, and he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Basically, he threw Jesus under the bus, all right? He's basically, "He's the guy that told me to do that." And now where does all the attention of these religious leaders begin? Guys, This is an important facet of our story, of his story. This is when they started getting agitated. This is when they started getting angry. And that anger would soon escalate even to the point where they were determined, we're going to have to get rid of this guy. This is where it began. And basically, John records that. He says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. All right? So, now this launches the message of Bethesda. Okay, this is now where Jesus uses this platform of this miracle. Like we learned last week, the miracles kind of give way to the message, the word. All right? Now he has a platform and he's beginning to teach things. And one of the last little words that John slips in there, he says, Jesus answered and saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Here's what's happening. Jesus begins to identify himself with the Father, and he calls God the Father, but also his Father. Okay? There's this concept, I don't have time to go into it today, but this concept of the Son of God, the Son of Man, that was attached in their thinking to the Messiah, and Jesus would identify himself, probably the most common self-identity Jesus made, I am the Son of Man, and then he would say the Son of God, therefore the Father, and this made them really uncomfortable for him to be calling God his Father. And that's what we're beginning to see introduced at this point. So if you're looking at your notes, there's a tirade that kind of starts here on the part of these religious leaders against Jesus. And John already mentioned in verse 16, what we just read, that this is where the persecution, because he did this on the Sabbath, but this escalated to now he began identifying himself so much with the Father that they began to hear his message, which was intentional. He is equal with God, that he is God. And listen to what it says in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so that's what gives rise now to these attacks, to this intention of theirs to get rid of him, to ultimately kill him. We've got to get rid of this guy. We cannot stand this message. Now, before we get away from this scene, the message that Jesus is making clear and John is recording is, he's kind of anticipating where this is going to lead. These Jews are coming after him. They're claiming blasphemy and all this thing. And so Jesus is kind of going ahead of them a little bit, anticipating where they're going. And he's saying, you know what you guys are going to do? You're going to say, what gives you the authority to say that? Who do you think you are? And in their thinking, their mind, their laws would say, you've got to have a witness in order to back up what you're saying. So Jesus precludes this and he says, you know, you're going to say, if you make this claim on your own, what good is that? Anybody can say they're God, right? And you're going to say, well, who are your witnesses? In the Jewish law, he needed three. But right here, John records no less than four. Can I walk you through them real quick? You see them there in your note? The first one he appeals to is John the Baptist. And they weren't going to mess with John the Baptist. You know, these religious leaders, they knew the people kind of politically that they were following him and they respected him. It's now shifted to Jesus, but they're not going to take on John. But he says, it was John that said, behold the Lamb of God, for he will come to take away the sins of the world. It was John that pointed toward Jesus as a witness. The second witness was the works that he's doing. And when more and more as these weeks go on, you're going to read when Jesus does these amazing miracles, these powerful works, he will say, this is God at work. And they're going to authenticate the message that he brings. And so it's only God that can be doing these things, and he's appealing to that. Okay? The third one is God himself. At the baptism down at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized, apparently a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, lit upon him. But there apparently was an audible voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And everybody heard it. Now, guys, if you had been there, if you would have been some of the hundreds of people that were on that shore, you watched Jesus go down, and you heard this, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm," do you think you'd tell anybody about that? Absolutely. And the word spread. They knew what happened down there. And Jesus is appealing to that. God himself from heaven spoke and said that I'm his son. That's what Jesus is saying. But if that wasn't enough, he says the scriptures, every scripture for the hundreds of years that led up to this, all the prophecies, everything that was written has all pointed toward me. Guys, that is an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that different cultures, different centuries, different millennium, that different writers, they all wrote under the inspiration of the one Spirit, and nothing they wrote disagreed with all of the things that Jesus fulfilled. Everything they wrote pointed toward Jesus and was accurate and was complete, fulfilling in his life. And he points that out. He says, everything that you guys know about the scriptures, it's all pointed toward me. Now, did that make a difference in them? No. They ignored it. As clear as it was, as apparent as it was, you know, they could not get past this thing that they had wrapped themselves around these laws, and that was their life, to the point where it just blinded them to the truth. And guys, now here's where this story converges with us a little bit. I hope there's no one here today that finds themselves so wrapped around their own man-made thinking, your own self-assumptions about God's ways or God's plans or God's laws, that his intention is for you. Just like with a Sabbath, his intention is for your good. It is for your blessing. And that really leads us into the other story before we get off the subject of the Sabbath, is now fast forward. We're going back up to Galilee. And if you're looking at this, I call this the matter of the grain, okay? They're walking through a field. It says one Sabbath, Mark 2 records, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, I'm going to put my own interpretation here, rule breaker, rule breaker. They, you know, hey, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath, they're saying. Look, he says, you're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. This is a law they came up with. This is one of those 600. No, you can't take a grain off of a thing. That constitutes work. Well, they were hungry. Guys, does it ever amaze you that Jesus didn't use his power and just zap these guys? He could have done that. You know? You talk about grace, man. He was so patient. And in fact, he tries to reason with him and says, you guys, let's talk about your beloved David for a moment. None of you here are going to take shots at David, right? I mean, he's the guy, right? Well, did you know that David and his men were hungry, just like my guys were? And one time they went into the tabernacle and they literally took the bread off of the showbread off of the table of the tabernacle, the holy tabernacle, the holy bread. And he started giving his guys, say, hey guys, you're hungry? Here you go. Isn't that an interesting illustration? And he's saying, and you guys are making this over just taking some grain off of a stalk as we're walking. Think about that a moment. And that was the backdrop now where he makes something very clear. Remember, our whole issue here is he takes what has been complex, what they've made complex, and he makes it simple. And he's simply trying to show the intention, first of all, that the Sabbath, look at Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This law that God has made for you, he didn't make that law so that you could serve it. That law is there for your own good. And guys, I think the message the Lord wants to make perfectly clear to us today is some of us may have heard what we presume to be God's law, his boundary, his you know, kind of rule. And maybe your heart hasn't been one that has wanted to comply with that. You're thinking, oh, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not, you know, what I want to do, or that's not what I think I should do. And yet I know that that's what he's saying. Here's the bottom line, whether you understand it or not, he made that for your own good. He knows you, he made you, he knows the manual of how you're going to work best in this life. And just the general principle we're looking at is the Sabbath, that you're going to do better. You're going to actually be more productive if you'll set one day out of seven aside and just back off and look to him. But if in your own thinking you're saying, oh yeah, but man, that's one day of work that I'll lose, or that's just that much less that I can do, and you start thinking that way, you're going to find out that you're actually going to go backwards. You're going to be less. By the way, guys, the same principle is true when we talk about giving here, about a tithe. That's a principle of 1 in 10, that out of every 10 parts that God entrusts you with, those of us that understand tithe, a tenth of that means I set aside that first part. Before everything else, I set aside that first part and trust God with that. But there's some of us here today that still are going down this notion that I can't afford that. I don't have enough to do that. Have you ever thought that maybe the reason you're in that situation is because you've never done that? And you thought that you could do more with the 100% or all the 10 parts, and you wouldn't set aside that first tenth? But God's word said, you set aside that first part and you watch and see if I will not bless you beyond what you could even imagine if you'll put me first. And the same thing's true with time, 1 in 7. And so they're there for you. And then Jesus adds to that, by the way, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That is quite a statement. You talk about a revolutionary statement. You guys have made this law over here your God. I am the Lord over that. I supersede, I transcend even that law. And so he makes it very clear. So that's kind of the first thing, I think, that set these guys off. Here's the second one. Not going to be near as long as the first one, okay? Here's the second part that I see in this section. Everything they were doing with these laws was to beat people over the head with them. We'll use the word condemnation. And yet it was never intended to be used as condemnation. The law was given to conform the heart of man to the heart of God. That's his intention. God doesn't want you just to pay attention to what's on the outside and comply with the outside rules or the boundaries and all these things. Those are given so that the inside of the heart is going to understand what it means to be more like God and how we are to live our lives from the inside out. Okay? The best place we can go for this is a place we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're walking through, it's in this chapter, but it is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters constitute what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The reason we call it that is because Jesus went up on the hillside and he began to teach, and it's one consistent teaching. It probably was not like a manuscript of a sermon. It was probably not like all one in stretch. Matthew compiled kind of the essence of Jesus's teaching, and he put it together in this concise form. It is absolutely miraculous when you read it. It is so life transforming, just that part. In fact, I've always believed if you just had Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to go on, you'd have enough to know what it would mean to follow the Lord. So that's where we get the Beatitudes, you know. Blessed are the people, blessed are the poor, they're the ones that are going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, you know, the Beatitudes. There's a section, and I just want to touch on it quickly because I want you to see this with me, that Jesus is basically looking back over these laws that they're familiar with, and he couches them in the statement, you have heard it said. You have heard it said. So he's appealing to their understanding. If you are a disciple of Jesus and you are following him and watching this unfold about the Sabbath and watching this contention and this collision between these religious leaders, you may come up to this idea somehow that Jesus is wanting to get rid of those laws. He's so revolutionary, so changing the story here, that you're thinking, oh, well, he's just going to get rid of the whole system. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, makes it clear, I did not come to abolish the law. It's not like God made a mistake back there. He gave you the law. He says, I'm not going to abolish it, but I am going to hopefully reveal to you and show you what it means to be fulfilling the intention that God had. I've come to show you the fulfillment of what he had in mind back there. And now in rapid fire, he shares these. And if you're looking at this series, I lifted out a few of these. For example, you heard it said, don't murder. Okay? That's one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, if you harbor anger in your heart towards somebody, you begin to notice that anger grows into hatred, and maybe you don't carry out, killing them literally, but in your heart you are so angry and bitter, and you've killed them over and over and over again in your mind and your imagination. He says, I tell you, you're going to be subject to judgment because God is looking at what's going on in the heart. That's what matters to him, and he wants your heart to be conformed. He's not interested in this as some kind of rule or to pound you over the head or condemn you, but he's looking at your heart. He wants it to be like God. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And in the time of Christ, they were much like our society today, and I'm sure that they would comply on the outside, but he says, but I say, if you look, and I'm going to use the word person because, friends, it works both ways. It's not just a man to a woman. It can work both ways. But you look at a person with lust, and you allow your imagination to run away, and, friends, I think you'll agree with me. We are living in a time today because of the technology and the availability that we are in such dark times. And it is a battle, and for some in this room, this is a battle that you know that you're not winning. And when you talk about what God's desire is, what his ultimate desire is, purity, he's saying it's not just an outward compliance that you're going, to literally go off with another person, but when you do this in your heart and in your mind and in your thinking, and he uses the word lust, and when you just travel down that road and you allow that road to be unchecked, he says there's gonna be consequences. That's what he's looking for. Okay? He says, and he takes on the subject of divorce. Talk about a sensitive issue. Talk about, you see how society has gone and where this is going. And I know that probably has touched more than half of us in this room. And he did not share this. He did not establish this to beat you up or to make you feel condemned. That was not his intention, and it never has been his intention. But he wants you to know what his original intention was. Back in the time of Jesus, if you wanted to divorce somebody, all you had to do is write it on a piece of paper and say, I divorce you, and hand it to them, and boom, that was it. That's the truth. And he's saying that was not God's intent. God's intention was when two people come together in marriage, we call marriage, a man and a woman, that they come together, that is a bond, and God brings them together in kind of a spiritual, emotional fashion, and there are consequences if you rip that apart. That's basically what he's saying. There are consequences. It was intended to be together, and that's what he's sharing with these guys. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What was that there for? That was one of the Old Testament law. It's basically to protect people, that you're not going to just get away and do something and not have consequences following it. That was for their protection. But they took that as kind of a rigid, you did this, I've got to do this back to you. Jesus says, but I say, don't resist an evil person. Don't resist them. In other words, don't just think you've got to get even. And in fact, he goes on, if a person requires you to do something that you're not inclined to do, he says, why don't you go beyond what they're requiring you? If they require you to carry their stuff, if a soldier came, which they had the right to do, by the way, back then under occupation, a Roman soldier could say, hey, you carry my bag. And the most you had to do it was for 1 mile. And that's why Jesus said, take it for 2 miles. The hardest one, maybe, if they slapped you across the face, you can just feel the sting. What would your inclination be? Slap them back, right? Knock their block off. But eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? Jesus says, but I say, offer him your other cheek. You want to talk about revolutionary? That's what separates us as Christians as believers, as followers of Jesus, friends. He's just saying, you know, if you come to me, you're going to find that you're going to die with me on the cross, and you're going to give up your rights to yourself, to me. If I'm truly your Lord, what this encompasses is a life that is surrendered to that, yielded to that truth, that revolutionary teaching. And we lay it down. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say, pray for your enemy. I say, love them to the point where when you do that, it's going to be like heaping coals of fire on them. They're not going to know how to act or what to think. And this is easy to talk about it here on Sunday, right, in this room, about people that you love. You go out Monday, chances are you're going to probably face something this week, and you're going to say, wow, that's what he was talking about. I don't know if I can do that. And you know, you've heard me say this before, you can't do it. In fact, it's impossible for you to do it. It is only Jesus in you that's going to give you the strength and the power to do this thing. So I think he made these clear. I want to sum it up and wind it down because he kind of ties a knot on all of this. I love this. We hear it, the golden rule, but watch what happens. Here's all this teaching we've been talking. Remember what we started off? Remember the first premise we talked about? He takes the complexity and Jesus' intentions to make it simple. How much more simple can you make it than this? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He has just summed up the whole thing, and now he's almost gone back to just one thing. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. If you practice that, he says, you know what? You're going to be well on your way to understanding what the heart and the intention of God is. All right, so what are we going to do about it? He winds up the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells a little story. He says, a guy built a house on sand, and when the floods came and the storms came and everything got washed away. Thought he was on solid ground, but now it says it was on sand. There's another guy that built his house on the rocks, on a solid foundation. He says, that guy is like somebody who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. The only distinction between the guy on the rocks and the guy on the sand, they both heard the word of God. All of you here today have heard the word of God, heard what we've talked about. Here's the difference. Which one of us are committed to do what he's told us to do? He said something to you today. He's revealed something to you about his nature. There's something that just kind of poked you. In fact, if you go back a few minutes, when he did that, you were probably saying, Pastor, hurry up and get on to the next point. Because I don't want to land on this for very long. This is uncomfortable. Can I challenge you to just welcome that? Let's go back there. Jesus, what are you saying? What are you wanting me to do in response to what you've said? At the start of this journey, I said, you're going to learn some things about Jesus. You're going to get to know Jesus, hopefully, better than you've ever known him before. What have you learned about Jesus today that when you came in, that maybe it wasn't quite as clear? You know, I've known this too, but it reinforced to me, you know what it was for me? Is just how much he wants to be practical. He's very pragmatic. He's not out to complicate things. He's out to make it as simple as he possibly can. And it's all for our own good. Amen? Amen. Amen. Stand with me. I want to pray with you. And our group of team is going to come up and lead us in closing song and just an opportunity to express our gratitude for what he's doing, what he's saying. But before we do, could we pray? Lord, you're amazing. Your ways are amazing. And I so thank you, God, that your plan was to reveal yourself through your son, Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we just get a window into your heart, your ways, your intentions for us. And God, we probably need to start off today by just asking for your forgiveness for the times we have made assumptions, even presumptions about those ways, that we've embellished them, that we've allowed them to grow into something that you never intended. God, there's somebody in the room today that for them, these commands, these laws have been something of a burden that they've maybe beat themselves up over either their unwillingness or what they perceive to be their inability to comply with those rules. And they basically are locked into a mode of guilt right now. And I want to pray for them right now. I will pray in Jesus' name you will set them free from that. You did not come to condemn us, but you came to reveal to us a way out so that we could be freed up to do those things. We can't do it in ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. Somebody today just needs to cry out to you and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with that power to live the way you've called me to. And we want to thank you in advance for what you're doing. Help us to hear that and not to forget, not to set these things aside as if we're either disinterested or that it just doesn't matter that much. It matters, and it matters to you, and therefore it should matter to us. So thank you for making it clear. We just pray, God, you'll continue to work in our hearts and lives, and give us the courage, Lord, the boldness to just reach out, to connect with our brothers and sisters, to help along this journey, especially those who are newer to it, that they might just be bold enough to ask questions, not let the enemy convince them that their lack of understanding or whatever. Just help us to humble ourselves and be available for all that you have. That's my prayer over us as a church, over individuals that are here, wherever they're at in this journey. So just pray, even as we express our praise and our worship and our gratitude, Lord, for all that you've done. May you hear our praise and may it lift us up, but may it more importantly bless your heart as we lift it to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can come alongside you, please let us know. We'll be hanging around afterwards, okay? We'd love to pray with you if there's a point of need. Can talk with you about that. But let's go out singing and let's praise the Lord as we do.